This has been a very special weekend for me, and I want to thank all of you for being here and participating in that. There is a great movement of God that we have experienced this weekend, and we've experienced that together. It is in God's nature that as we participate in the ways that we do, that we are blessed. And so it is that in the way that I have participated, I have been blessed. And in seeing His blessing extended to you in the form of wisdom and in questions, and questions are a good way to grow, I have been blessed to see God at work in you. The diversity of your conversations has blessed me. The diversity of how you have heard what I have said has indicated to me that God was speaking to you, not I, and that it was through my words that His Spirit came to you and affected you and touched you. And I am thankful for that. It helps my faith to grow, to see God moving so powerfully and so consistently and so well in such a simple message and in such a difficult subject. Work is a difficult subject. We stand in the midst of a culture and in churches that don't really understand or appreciate it to the degree that I think God intended it to be understood and appreciated. And so it's a challenging subject matter, and there's an awful lot to it. And I feel like I've been forcing you to drink from a fire hose, and I hope I didn't hurt nobody. Let me turn this off. One more time, there we go. I want to talk about discipleship and work. That's really what this has been about. It's been to try and, you know, put my shoulder against some big block ideas that have been forced upon you through the culture you've been brought up in, through your family, through your schooling, through your experiences in this culture. And so I've tried to nudge them a bit, loosen them up, try and get God in between you and what the world's taught you about work. And what I've been trying to do is to make a space for discipleship to find its way into the work that you're doing, and then to really kind of focus on what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ as we are working. It's a big part of our life, and all of our life is included in discipleship, as we know. And so discipleship is really the focal point for this conversation this weekend. So what does it mean to be a disciple? Deciding is the first part, and I'm on page 14. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." That repent has, I think, a better way to say it would be to say, give some thought to your thinking. Give some thought to your thinking. And that's what we've been doing this weekend. We've been giving some thought to our thinking about work. So Jesus is saying here, it's a Greek word, metanoia or metanoeti, which means meta is that the big thing, right? So, and noeti is, you know, the cognitive, the knowledge word. So have a big thought about your thinking. And in light of the availability of the kingdom, take a look at the decisions that you've been making in the life that you've been living. And based upon the reality of being able to enter into the kingdom through your faith in me, think about, do you want to have your life go the way it's been going? How's that going for you? How's that working for you? I mean, he might have said that on occasion, although it's not recorded. He might have said, how's that working for you? You know, when somebody came up to him and told them, hey, I've got it all figured out. And then he might have said, how's that working for you? Is that going okay? Without God in your life, is that good? So that's what that means. It's to decide, as I did, as all of us have, to say, I can't do this on my own. I really don't know enough about life. And I've seen what I've made of it so far, and not so good. And so let me try something else. So I have a big thought about it. Following is an important part of it. You know, you've made this big decision, and then something else happens. You know, the followers of John the Baptist, you know, come to Jesus, and he's said, there he is, the Lamb of God, and I need to decrease so he can increase. And so they come to him, and they're following, and he turns around, and he looks at them, and he asks them, what do you seek? What do you seek? What are you after? What are you looking for? And they come back with the most profound question to be answered. Remember what it was? Where are you staying? I just kind of go, so deep, so profound, you know. But what do you do when Jesus turns and looks at you and says, what do you seek? What do you seek? And it stops them dead in their tracks, and they say about the only thing they could say, and it was probably as profound as Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration saying, I'll build three tents. So you know, there's Moses and Elijah and God and Jesus. I'll build some tents, you know. So I think when we're confronted with the reality of God, we're apt to say really stupid things, you know. I mean, just, how's lunch? I mean, you know, there's just some stuff that's going to come out of our mouths when we get face to face with these amazing things. So they say, you know, where do you live? And he tells them, come follow me. And they spend the day with him. So he does. He answers their request, takes them to where he's staying, and they spend the day with him. And so it is that we follow him. And we have these kind of silly questions about our life. And we bring them to the Lord in honesty and in truth. And he answers them in the kind, sweet, gentle way that he does. And yet there is so much more that happens when we do that, that in the simple following, that our lives are completely different and they are transformed. So we decide, and then we follow, and then we become. And it says here, let me read the verse for following. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So following is a serious thing. It requires an awful lot. It requires everything. Becoming. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. It is God's intention for you to become something. Something very, very special. The Bible tells us that before the very creation of the world, God thought of you. You were in his mind. And so he had each and every single one of us throughout all of human history in his mind before he created the world, so that he would know what to make and how to make it, so that this day could be in existence and you could be in it. His image of you is quite profound. It's quite beautiful. You might want to take some time to think about how God pictures you, how he thinks of you, who he wants you to become. And are you becoming that? Is God's vision for you so clear and so bright and so shining that it's worth giving your life for? That it's worth giving up everything for and taking up that daily cross of joy? And the cross is one of joy. Hebrews 12 tells us that for the joy held before him, Jesus went to the cross. Right? So it's a joyful thing. And we might have a little difficulty with that. Let me help you. If a doctor called you and said, you know, your son or daughter needs your kidney or they will die, are you willing to give it? Have you said yes before you've thought about the question? Yeah, you have. You have. Now, you would struggle with it, and you would certainly take that in prayer to the Lord to say, is there a way, Lord, that you could heal her, that you could make her well, that I would not have to? But would you in any way stop from getting in the car, starting it up, driving to the hospital, checking yourself in, and having your kidney removed to save your child? No, you would not. And would you, in the midst of all of that, be joyful in what you were able to do for your daughter or for your son? You would suffer what would be a rather traumatic surgery, as I'm told, and for the joy of it, to be able to do it. And if it turned out that you would die on the operating table doing it, you would die happy, would you not? Yes, you would. That gives us just a little flavor, just a little taste of what a cross is and how joyfully Christ went to the cross because of the joy held before him. What was the joy? Us. Being able to step into and to become what God always had intended us to be. That's an amazing thing, and it's hard for us to embrace. We have such negative things thrown at us on a daily basis from so many people. We need sometimes to just get away from folks, get into God's creation, into God's nature, get with God, and just say, God, how do you think about me? Do you love me? Does your face light up when you see me coming? How do you think about me? Right? And just let him tell you that. And so it is that we take on one of the more joyful experiences of our life, becoming what God always intended us to be by becoming more and more like our Lord and Savior, teacher and friend, Jesus Christ. And he molds us and shapes us, and we don't like the molding, and we don't appreciate the shaping, but it's good for us. It's good for us. And we become a better person. And he uses trials and tribulations and sufferings, but we are molded and shaped and refined. And we are made wonderful instruments of his goodness and his glory, and his grace abounds in us. And our lives begin to have significant difference upon all those around us. As his light shines greater through us, as we turn over more of our life to him, we are allowing ourselves to be molded and shaped. We can always say no. We can always ask that he stay his hand from doing anything else. Don't touch that particular sin. I kind of like that one. Gives me comfort. Part of my identity. If I couldn't, you know, swear at people when I'm driving, I don't know who I'd be. Right? And we all have that, right? We just kind of really enjoy that. And our identity's kind of wrapped up in some of our sins, isn't it? Right? Our yelling, our anger, our railing against the government during tax time, and all of that stuff. I mean, it was just, who would we be if we couldn't, you know? And but we learn to let go of that. We learn to live in love. We learn to live in the peace and grace of our Lord and Savior. And we are changed. And they fall off us like dead skin. And they burn off of us like gold being refined in a crucible. You know? So we become the power of the kingdom. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. 1 Corinthians 4:20 tells us. And in Acts, I've touched on this one already, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick and their illnesses were cured and the evil spirits left them. See, we enter into the kingdom and we must understand that there is great power there in the kingdom and we have access to that. It is something that is promised and spoken of and written of in the Bible and experienced by those who are willing to turn their lives over to God. Some of the greatest power that gets displayed in our lives is who we become. And when you take a look back at who you were before you accepted Christ and who you are now after many years of apprenticeship to him, you see the great power of transformation. And you begin to see, when you look back before you accepted him, how hotly God pursued you. And I don't know if you've done this, but gone back over your life and looked at all the times you should have died. All the times you really should have died. You did not deserve to come out of that one. And you go, wow, was I lucky. Boy, right? But now, on this side of your decision, you look back and go, wow, does God love me? Does God love me? He got me through that one. He gave me another opportunity to say yes to him. And could he have used a bigger hammer? You know, is kind of some of the questions that we have. And then we look back at our life and we look at all the good things that have happened to us. Jobs that we have gotten that we didn't deserve to get. We were not qualified for them. Right? Things that have happened at work that far exceeded any of the contributions that we have made. And we look at that and we go, through the light of knowledge of God, we look at that and we say, you know, that space, that distance between my ability and the outcome of what I did, that was God's power. That was God's power. The people that I hear this the most from are doctors. When they talk about patients, that they go, I didn't do anything different. But in this particular case, there was this miraculous outcome. That my skill took it this far, and then God took it the rest of the way. So we have these opportunities to see God trying to, you know, bump into us a bit, if you will, and to show himself strong and to help guide us into it. And we rely upon that power as we move into our life to become the kind of people that God always wanted us to be. And sending out his followers, if you would stand up, set your stuff down on your chair and stand up and find a partner, just one, find one partner. Okay, you ready? Here, I'm going to send you out. Here are your directions. He called the 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits, to heal every disease and sickness. As you go, preach this message, the kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Now, what are you going to take along with you? Nothing. Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey or extra tunic. Do not take your iPod, your iPhone, or any other electronic device, or sandals, or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Okay, so you've got your directions, and I've equipped you with exactly what you need, and I'm sending you out two by two, the scripture tells us. So you're about to come into your first town. And there in the street lies a dead guy. Now, you need to decide between the two of you who's going to raise him. Go. Go. Okay, sit down. Sit down. Sit down. Okay. So, he sends them out two by two. This is probably not something that they've done before. And they're on the road, and they are going to come across a sick person or a leper or a dead person or someone who's ranting and raving from demon possession, and they are going to have to decide who goes first. No, 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 Peter. I would never go first. You go first. No, I would never. You go first. I wouldn't deny you the pleasure of going first. But somehow the two of you, you work it out, and maybe you do it together. Right? Maybe somebody doesn't go first. Maybe you kind of go, well, let's do this together. And what have we seen Jesus do? Let's try that. You know, let's give that a shot, see how that is. And what happens when they come back? You remember the story when they come back, what it is? There are several comebacks. But they come back successful. They come back successful. They come back knowing that there's something afoot here. They have learned something because they have knowledge that they don't fully understand, because it's a power that is beyond anything they've ever seen before, and any good thing that has happened because they took nothing with them, they know came from God. So part of this journey of becoming, part of this journey of discipling, of deciding and following, is to put yourself in those kinds of conditions where you are fully in reliance upon the power of God to accomplish anything. And until and unless you do that, then you're not going to own your discipleship. You're not going to own your following. And you're not going to have any knowledge about the power of God. So the spiritual disciplines become an aspect of and a part of your walk. And we talked about fasting here. And who has fasted? Who has fasted? And how was that for you?
The opposite of how you feel right now.
The opposite of how you feel right now, yes. I don't know if that's a good thing or not, but, you know, it's definitely true. Other experiences with fasting. Good, bad, you liked it, you do it regularly, what? More spiritual, okay. Other input on it?
Headaches,
okay. Not an uncommon experience. Put through the fire. Now, did that begin immediately when you decided to fast? Or after a bit?
After a
bit, okay. How long did you fast?
3 weeks. Ooh,
my goodness. Is that your first time out? Okay, so you've worked into that. Okay, okay. Yeah, I would not recommend 3 weeks as a starter fast. Okay, all right. Let me read to you from Isaiah 58. I think this is probably the best scripture on the subject of fasting and spiritual disciplines in the Bible, to be honest with you. Now, this is a conversation, a rebuttal conversation, if you will, a critical conversation between Isaiah as it relates to Israel and God. So God has some criticisms for Israel in here. It says, "Shout out, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Announce to my people their rebellion, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet day after day they seek me and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that practiced righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask me of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why do we fast and you do not see? Why humble ourselves but you do not notice? Look, you serve your own interest on your fast day and oppress all your workers. Look, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to strike with a wicked fist. Such fasting as you do today will not make your voice heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day to humble oneself? Is it to bow down the head like a bulrush and to lie in sackcloth and ashes? Will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover them and not to hide yourself from your own kin, then your light shall break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up quickly. Your vindicator shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry for help, and he will say, 'Here I am.' If you remove the yoke from among you, the pointing of the finger, the speaking of evil, if you offer your food to the hungry and satisfy the needs of the afflicted, then your light shall rise in the darkness, and your gloom will be like the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your needs in a parched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters never fail. Your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to live in. If you refrain from trampling the Sabbath, from pursuing your own interests on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, serving your own interests, or pursuing your own affairs, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride upon the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of your ancestor Jacob. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." How much of Jesus do you see in that passage? When we read about Jesus and what he comes to bring to us, to free the oppressed, to feed the hungry, to give shelter to the homeless, we see a lot of Jesus there. And we see a lot of why it is that people were to undertake a fast so that they can enter into becoming what? A blessing. Right? We see that shelter concept put forward. We see that spring of living waters that never fails coming forward in this. So fasting is a way. And Jesus tells us, it's interesting, and I'll do it here. How many of you tithe? And how many of you pray? And how many of you fast? Good. Much better numbers than I normally get. But what I find in a lot of cases is that when Jesus said, when you pray, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, when you pray, do it this way. When you tithe, do it this way. When you fast, do it this way. And if we are followers of him, and if these are the instructions that he's giving, and there's certainly an indication that he expected us to be doing it on some occasions, otherwise he wouldn't have to refine what we were doing. He would just say, cut it out, don't do it, you don't need it anymore. But he understands the goodness of it. Then we as apprentices, if we were apprenticed to any other master craftsman and they told us to clean our tools and sharpen them at the end of the day and we didn't do it, are we really apprentices? Right? I mean, they give it as a suggestion to be a better whatever. And here Jesus is giving this presentation to say, you know, when you do it from your heart and do it for good reason, do it because it's something that helps you grow into understanding the goodness of God, and certainly growing in the goodness of God is to grow in goodness for others. We find that fasting and some of the other disciplines do what? They humble us before the Lord. They say no to the world and yes to God. So all spiritual disciplines have this action in us, this action in our lives that says, I'm going to intentionally make a decision to say no to the world, no to myself, really, and my desires for things in the world, so that I can say yes to God. And in so doing, learn how he will meet my needs. Now, if in fasting you learn how to control your desire, how many lives would not be destroyed if the person involved had the simple, basic ability to say no to their desire? How many lives would be saved if they had that ability? Right? I mean, you just have to look at the newspapers, you know, look at the it's just all the people out there, and what you see is people confronted with temptation, who seem unable to say no to simple desire. They cannot say no. If fasting doesn't teach you anything else, it teaches you how to say no to desire. And it teaches you that saying no to desire, you will not die. That's not going to be the outcome. You're not going to die if you say no to shopping, or no to gambling, or no to alcohol, or no to drugs, or no to sex, or whatever the no is. You're not going to die. But I'll tell you, when you talk about fasting with people, you get this look on their face like, I'm going to die. When I was 6 years old, I'd done something wrong. I don't even remember what it was that I did wrong. I was sent to room to my bed without my supper. Who had that happen to them? My mom loves telling this story. And sent to my bed, my room, without supper, and I was crying. I was bawling. I was weeping. And she came in finally, and she said, well, what's wrong? And I said, I'm going to die. I thought if I didn't have supper, I would die. And she just loves making a fool of me. So, I love my mom. And but you aren't going to die. You know, what you are going to learn is that you are very enslaved to food, to its regularity, to having it on a very consistent basis. And as soon as you say you're not going to do it, you will immediately get this reaction that says, oh dear, maybe you better bulk up as this is your last meal. And And you will immediately start having hunger pains long before hunger is actually, you know, in flight in your body physically. And what that is your body as an instrument is not obedient to your will. And it is revolting against you. And it is trying to throw everything it can back at you to say, no, no, you must stick with the program. You are to feed me now and feed me well. The most shocking example of this that I had was after my motorcycle accident. I was in the hospital for 3 months. And one of the things that happened to me was I got addicted to Demerol when I was in the hospital. And what I found was that long after I was actually having the pain, I would have the pain when it was time for my shot. My body would mimic the pain reaction in my body. It would tell me, you're in pain. And I would be feeling the pain at the time of my shot. Now, it wasn't happening before that, but it would, like, right at the time, and it would kick in. And this continued after I left the hospital, you know? And I was just amazed at my body's ability to lie to me so that I would stay enslaved to something it had gotten used to. So your body is a very powerful tool, okay? And if you let it have its say, because you have sin in your members, it's going to lead you down some really treacherous paths. And your emotions, your desires are the same way. They're not bad in and of themselves. They're great servants. They are lousy masters. Your desires are just rotten masters. They will ruin your life. But desire in and of itself is a good thing, because desire will give us good sensations that, yes, you are hungry. It is time to go get something to eat. And yes, you are tired. Go get some sleep. Right? So, I mean, God gives them to us. The desire that we have for our wives, these are good desires. But you let those things run loose. You let them manage your life and rule your life. They're going to ruin it. So the spiritual disciplines, generally speaking, are good because they give you that fundamental skill of saying no to desire. As followers of Christ, in order to be able to grow into the person that God wants us to, we need to be able to say no to ourselves, to say no to our mom, to say no to our dad, to say no to our children, no to our relationships, so that we can say yes to Christ. And then through Christ, regain all of that back, but as a different person. A remade person, a redeemed person. Does this help? Is this helpful? I think we've covered a lot of what I have on page 15. What practices did Jesus teach his disciples? What practices did he teach them? Trust? What else? What other spiritual disciplines did Jesus regularly instruct his disciples in? Serving? Prayer, fasting, meditation of the Word? Yes. Faith? Yes. What else? Prayer? Yes. Authority? Okay, good. Walking? Walking with the Lord? That was actually a very important part of it. Yeah, it was literal for them, but it needs to be in some ways literal for us. You know, but walking with the Lord, you know, that you would get from point A to point B under your own power with God, that's actually a very helpful spiritual discipline. It's quite simple. We ignore it quite a bit, but to be intentional in your walk with the Lord and to walk in doing it teaches your body an awful lot. And you're more attuned to what your body is doing and how you are walking and what you're walking for. And that kind of helps train your body. Right? So you got a body. You got to do something with it. And, you know, you need to decide whether you want it to be in subordination to God or not. Yes?
Solitude.
Solitude, yes. Solitude and silence. How many times do we find Jesus up on a hill by himself having prayed the entire night through? Quite a lot. Quite a lot. What practices did the apostles teach the new disciples? What do we see in Acts mostly? But it's also in many of the epistles. What practices do we see as normal within the church context? Prayer, fasting, communion. Yes, very good. Others? Community, yes. To do all things in community, to be of one mind, one spirit. Service to the widows, service to the poor, service to one another. You know, they shared all things in the early church. So the sharing as part of the practices that they took on. How many have you been taught and instructed with in your current church context today? So Jesus hands off all of these instructions, these very good and helpful and important instructions to folks. The apostles considered them to be part of an aspect of our walk, our discipleship. And so they handed them off to the next generation of believers, and on it went. So what has been handed off to you? What have you normally been instructed in? Would you think, do you believe that there is a gap between what you've currently been instructed in and what we have identified as biblical? So work on filling that gap. So, let's see, the next one. How is Jesus relevant at work? I think we've covered a lot of this, but how is Jesus relevant at work for you? Okay, no basis. There's no basis of it without him. Okay. How else is Jesus relevant for you personally? Always? Okay. Okay. Who has been able to work through learning how to do their job through Christ? Who has done that? Have you done experienced that?
Yeah, he's in power.
Okay. Okay.
In light of word, so we're able to see.
Okay. All right. Other experiences with Christ in learning how to do your job through him? Who else has had kind of an experience of Christ helping them do their job? Where the results of your labors were magnified by him, or where you were instructed and educated in how to do something better. All of a sudden you had this epiphany that, hey, we can do it this way. Who's had that kind of an experience? Right, so that's Christ, just so you know. That's Jesus acting through you in the performance of your job and helping you to do it better and empowering you. Good. How do you bring God into the work that you do? Let's talk about that. How do you make space for God in the work that you do? Do the work. Okay. But how does that make space for God? Okay, you're dedicated to it. Okay, all right. All right. Being a good worker. Okay, yeah. Oh, I'm sorry. Other ways that you can make space for God at work. Yes, Richard. Okay, very good. Good. Now think about how I started you off, well not started you off, but I sent you out, 2 by 2. How does that apply to work? How does that apply to work? Okay. I think this is an important point. If we consider ourselves to be proficient at our jobs, how much space does God have to work with us in our jobs? Okay. So if in the same way that we were talking about earlier, that in order for you to learn the verse that man does not live by bread alone, you must fast so that you can experience being sustained by God, if you consider yourself to be the expert in your job and how it needs to be done, and you know exactly how you want it done, and you are the one who is doing it, how much space does God have in that? Is there a lot or a little space? Little. In fact, there's pretty much none, right? It's basically if Jesus sent the apostles out 2 by 2 and he said, walk into the town, say hi to everyone, and leave. What would happen? What would they have learned? Nothing. Yeah, they would not have learned anything because they had not risked trusting God. In order for you to have faith to know that the substance that you are standing on is the kingdom of heaven, you have to open up risk in your life. You have to create a situation where, in order for this to get accomplished, God's got to show up. I end here, I need to get here, but I'm still going to go for this. God's got to show up. Unless you create a space which can only be created in our life by risk, the risk of not eating, the risk of trying to do something we've not done before, whether that's extending forgiveness or whether that's extending gratitude to another worker that you might be enemies with, or whether that's trying to take on putting forward a new idea for doing your job a different way, or whether that's talking to the boss about a better way to do work. Whatever that happens to be, large or small, small ones are always good to start with, until and unless you create that space by risking, God doesn't have a lot of space to fill, does he? We're perfectly, good. Now, he's taught us how to do the job. He's given us the job. He's given us the provision in order to have the job. And he's going to allow us to do it well, and he's going to work with us as much as we can. But what I'm talking about is taking it a little bit further. I'm talking about kind of having the metaphor of sending the two apostles out, or sending the apostles out two by two, as being a metaphor of how we should be walking with the Lord and learning his power in the world today. And the only way that that happens is if we can open up a little risk and trust in him. And then, and this is another spiritual discipline, watch and pray. Watch and pray. Remember Jesus' instructions to the apostles in the garden? What did he say to them? I'm going to go over there. And what do you want them to do? Watch and pray so that you may not fall into temptation. Now, that's a prescription. Jesus is writing a prescription to his apostles. He's going, watch and pray. What were they watching for? They shouldn't. They should just have... They were being expected to be attentive to the movements of God. Look for God. Look for God and pray. Lord, help me see it. Lord, help me know it. Lord, help me stand in it so that I will not fall into temptation. Right? So watching is a spiritual discipline, watching for the movements of God. When we pray for something and then we watch for God's action and then we see it happen, what happens to our faith? It grows. It grows. When we create this space by risking a little bit and expecting God to fill it, and then we watch for it and pray for it, and then it gets filled, then we begin to learn. That's how you create, that's how you make space for God in what you're doing, in your job. Now, maybe it's just doing your job in such a way that you are going to continue to do it, but you're going to pray God's holiness into what you're making. Then you watch and pray and see what happens. And try this at work. Who does emails at work as a normal course of their business? Try that one. Before you write the email, pray about it. Pray God into it, and then send it off and pray about what happens with it. And then be attentive to who you sent it to. Just kind of watch what goes on in their life. And watch and see what happens. Right? And that's what I'm talking about. It isn't a big thing, but it is expecting God to show up and do miraculous things through the normal course of the work that we do. Yes? Take a risk.
For me, that's part of my testimony, is that I finally just decided to start trying things. And I like what you said. You know, even if you end up with a pile of money, you know, at least you've gotten to that point and figured out that didn't work. So you've eliminated it by the process. And then God can take maybe even that pile of money you've got there and do something with it.
Yeah, experimentation is big, and I think that's what you're touching on. Experimentation is a good thing, to experiment with so that we learn more about God and to try things. Experimentation also means there will be failures. that you will be outside of, you know, what God intended, and you need to be humble and understand that sometimes the things you're going to do are just not going to work, right? But you're in conversation with God on the whole thing, and you're learning to understand the dance and the rhythm of being with God, of walking with Jesus, and learning how to live your life as He would if He were living it for you. And then you find yourself more and more filled with and understanding the great power. And then you get this interesting revelation, this epiphany, where it talks about in Hebrews 11, the great faith passage, all those people who lived in the promise but never saw it realized in their lives. They lived their lives in promise, not for what they realize today, but for what they knew was going to happen. Abraham and Moses, they lived in promise. And they subjected themselves to great torture and toil and torment because they were assured of, lived in the assurance of, the hope of, the promise was going to be fulfilled. And Abraham's one of the big ones. You know, he gave me the son. He can give it to me again. He can resurrect him if he needs to. And so I can kill my son. I mean, that is radical. That's radical faith. But he had learned enough about God to be able to trust him in, you know, his request. And so he was able to be obedient and to live in that promise. And so we need to learn how to do that. We're not born into knowing how to follow God. I don't know if you've noticed. But we're not naturally inclined to follow the Lord. So we need practice. We need others. Now, the 2x2 is the other part that I want to emphasize. Don't do this alone. Do not do this alone. Make sure that you have someone that you are doing this with. You must be in community. God never intended to send you out one by one to be on your own. He wanted it 2x2 at a minimum so that you had someone with you who you were yoke fellows with. That term that Paul uses. That's important. You know, you need to be able to reflect it back. And although we see at the beautiful gate, it's Peter and John, right? And so then we need to really kind of evaluate, where was the Holy Spirit? Where was John? What was John doing at the time that Peter was extending his hand and raising the cripple? Well, I'll tell you where John was. John was right beside him praying like, you know, John could pray, right? So he had his work to do, but he was just less visible insofar as how that scripture is written. So learn how to partner with people, and especially at work. You know, God's going to bring someone along beside you, and you need to figure out, you know, I need to be a Paul to a Timothy, but then I also need to be a Timothy to a Paul so that I can stand in the generational flow of learning how to do this, right? So my Paul for me is Dallas Willard. That's my Paul, and I'm his Timothy. And then I've got a list of people that are my Timothys that I'm helping grow and teaching them, here's what I've learned, and here's how to do this, and, you know, well, that didn't work. Okay, so let's try something else. And so find the 2x2 in your life that you need, especially in the workplace. It's a dangerous place, if you haven't noticed. It's not a place for you to really kind of enter in alone with. And then engage your pastor in your job and insist upon him making work visits so that he gains a better understanding and can pray more practically for the work that you're doing. So I've covered an awful lot. Let me just read this last page to you and then close our time here and get us on the road. Dallas Willard, I'm on page 16. We must never forget that God's speaking to us, however we experience it in our initial encounter, is intended to develop into an intelligent, freely cooperative relationship between mature people who love each other with the richness of genuine agape love. We must therefore make it our primary goal not just to hear the voice of God, but to be mature people in a loving relationship with Him. Only in this way will we hear Him rightly. This is our first general guideline. From Corey Ten Boom, this is just a very rich work passage that I love and share as often as I can. Now, her story is known by many, but what a lot of people don't know is that her father was a watchmaker, and she helped out in the family business. When my hand was not steady and I had to do a very exact work of putting a frail part of a watch, the balance, for instance, into the movement, and this is where she's making space for God, I prayed, Lord Jesus, will you lay your hand on my hand? He always did. And our joined hands worked securely. Jesus never fails us for a moment. I experienced the miracle that the highest potential of God's love and power is available to us in the trivial things of everyday life. Last note. To take his yoke means joining him in his work, making our work his work. To trust him is to understand that total immersion in what he is doing with our life is the best thing that could ever happen to us. If I am a plumber, clerk, bank manager, homemaker, elected official, senior citizen, or migrant worker, I am in full-time Christian service, no less than someone who earns his or her living in a specifically religious role. Jesus stands beside me and teaches me in all I do to live in God's world. He shows me how, in every circumstance, to reside in his word and thus be a genuine apprentice of his, a disciple indeed. It has been a rare privilege to be here, and I want to thank you for the opportunity. It's been a real blessing, and let me open it up for questions or comments. Yes? Right. The your passage is going to be Ephesians 6, which has within its contents that dilemma. And so we read through Ephesians 6 and we find slaves obey your masters. So we know that part. And we always go, yay, I get to be a slave, yay. but slaves obey your masters and do everything for the Lord. And then immediately following that, it says, and it's interesting, who can open that up for me real quick and find that slaves obey your masters portion? It moves into resist the evil forces that are in the world. Isn't that an interesting combination? That's a real great bookend. It goes, slaves obey your masters, resist the evil forces. And so anybody that's a worker is going to end up at some point in time between that rock and that particular hard place. Loyalty is a big part. Right, now let's just really find, there I've got it, okay. 6:5, yeah. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling in singleness of heart as you obey Christ, not only while being watched and in order to please them, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Render service with enthusiasm as to the Lord and not to men and women, knowing that whatever good we do, we will receive the same again from the Lord, whether we are slaves or free. And masters, do the same to them. Stop threatening them, for you know that both of you have the same master in heaven, and with him there is no partiality. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Put on the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God so that you may be able to withstand on that evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, and fasten the belt of truth around your waist and put on the breastplate of righteousness. As shoes for your feet, put on whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. With all of these, take the shield of faith with which you have will be able to quench all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray in the Spirit at all times, in every prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert and always persevere in supplication for all the saints. So what we find is that there are things that you can do to resist the evil forces and to also obey, as a slave should, the master. But always remember who the ultimate master is. Always remember who the ultimate master is. That God has put them in that place, but He's also put you in that place. And you need to find a way to obey the master and resist the evil forces by resisting the evil forces and not putting it against the human being, the flesh and blood. And it's why Jesus is in the middle of those verses. Because this is where Jesus is the most helpful, is when we are in those places where we don't know what to do and we need someone to guide us. And so if that's the first and only time you're going to try and have a conversational relationship with Christ and to work with Him and to get guidance from Him, you're going to stumble. You're going to fumble this one. Right? I mean, that's not the time to be doing it. The time to be doing it is as a steady walk, you're walking with Jesus. So that when these things happen, you're already in conversation with Him. You're already learning from Him. You already have Scripture as your shield and your protector and the way that you are becoming and knowing. And so you will know and have greater clarity on what the right thing is to do. And you'll be able to see around you who else can help you, who else are you partnered with on this journey of faith to have the good thing come out of the work. And He will give you the words that you need to say to resist the evil forces and to have a good outcome. But if the first time that you're trying to have that conversation is in the midst of evil besetting you in the workplace, that's a hard spot. And you're not going to be as effectively equipped, and you've got prayer, but you will not be trained as well. So now that might be a great faith opportunity, because you'll have this really interesting gap between what you're able to do and what you have to expect God to do. So you pray, and I'd throw in some fasting as well, just to really, you know, help you with it. But great question. Did that help others? I know that's a common problem for folks. Other questions or comments? I hope this has been a blessing to you. I hope this has been something that has helped you to see the greatness and goodness of work as a structure of love in the kingdom of God. And that you found ways to enter into loving community and mutual benefit and support. And that you've been able to see that the sacrifices you make at work in order to bless others are a reflection of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that you can participate and work with a free spirit, knowing that it's something that God created and intended for good. So do your work well. It is a great blessing. It does answer prayers. It does help people live their lives, unseen thousands that look for you to do your job well. So do it well. Learn how to do it better. Strive for perfection. Let Jesus be with you always in all things. And God bless you. Let me pray a blessing upon you, and we'll close today. Just a simple word about blessing. When Hannah, the mother of Samuel, went to the temple and wanted a son so desperately, Eli prayed for her. And he blessed her, and it gave her calm and rest. Eli was not a good priest, and his sons were not good sons, and his line was wiped out as a result of losing the Ark of the Covenant and not trusting God and not seeking Him. But His blessing still worked, not because of His goodness, but because of the goodness of God. As I bless you, it is not my goodness that I am extending to you. It is the goodness of God. And it is His goodness that I pray upon you. And so I pray. Heavenly Father, Make me holy and pure and righteous in your sight. Set aside all of my weakness and sins. Hear my voice, hear my call, hear my plea, answer my prayer. I pray in the powerful and wonderful name of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for a great and bountiful blessing to fall upon each and every man here. May your hand be upon them throughout the rest of their lives and on into eternity. May your Holy Spirit be working within them. Give them clarity. Give them vision. Encourage them, protect them, help them in all of the efforts that they undertake to do good in your name. Help them to grow into the very likeness of you, Jesus Christ. Be with them in all that they do. Help them to love all those that you bring into their lives. Help them to be good husbands and good sons, good brothers, good friends, and good workers. May they be the abundant field and building and co-worker of God in all that they do. Bless them and keep them. May your face shine upon them always. In Jesus' name, amen.